And welcome to Bible class this morning. Welcome back from a little bit of a break that we have had over the Memorial Day weekend and a little bit of illness that I've had. I'm getting over my cold and still got a little bit of problems, but we'll try to get through it. Before we get underway this morning, as we often do every time we begin, as we gather together as one body in Christ, and as we're told by the Apostle Paul, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all members are honored with it. We take a few moments just to let you bring us up to speed on what's been going on with you. If there's something that we need to be aware of or you'd like to make the assembly aware of, we do have a visitor with us this morning. It's very tough to come into a little tiny place like this and not be noticed. And but Brittany, right? And she found us on the internet, so we're glad she's here today. Any other announcements or anything going on? I know that I know they're not here today, but Madeline graduated. It's that time of
This kind of Friday is actual graduation.
Oh, okay. Well, she will graduate. And it's that season again of graduation. And I'm very proud to announce that my daughter, Sarah, has completed all of her boards. And she is now going to be a fully licensed and certified dental hygienist. So I'm glad that's over. I think we had if there's nothing else, Chris, you were going to say something about the cleanup day.
Cleanup day, we're going to focus on the outside primarily. I'm sure there's things to be done in here as well, but June 16th, 9 a.m., June 16th at 9 a.m., they have a few hours worth of work to do. There's the jungles growing out back here again, hedges need trim, that sort of thing. So anybody that can make it June 16th, 9 a.m.,
okay. And that's around 9. Usually when we do that, we get done by lunch. So, all right. Anything else? Okay. Let's get underway then. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? Romans chapter 14. All right, once again, we're going to pick this up since it's been a little while since we've all been together. We're going to read a little bit more than where we're at. We're down near the end. But as you well know, we are receiving in chapter 14, as a part of our instruction as sons, we're receiving the instruction of our godly equity and the equity of how to be able to make godly equitable decisions in connection with the weaker brother situation that you can find yourself in the local assembly. And after we get the first 12 verses that deal with the godly thinking, we're going to take that thinking now and put it into practice in the godly living section that begins here in verse 13. We're going to read on from there on down. So let's pick it up at verse 13 once again. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. If I can keep my throat clear, we'll be doing well. All right. Just once again, as we've come to understand and appreciate, we get to this portion in Romans now. We're following a particular pattern in which God is educating us as His adopted sons and daughters, and the Apostle Paul's writings agree perfectly with that pattern of being able to educate us in God's own wisdom and justice and judgment and equity, these four what we call sonship decision-making skills. And they're not things that we've come up with out of the blue, but they're things that you can actually go back in God's program with Israel and see exactly how He educates a son. And as it says there in Proverbs chapter 1, those are the things you're going to be receiving. And even Paul's epistles agree with that particular format. The doctrine is much different because of the different program, different dispensation, but the pattern, the format is the same. So we're not surprised to find our Father educating us in how to make equitable decisions in connection with one another as a body of Christ, how to be able to make fair decisions, impartial decisions, when you're dealing with people who have differences in the assembly of where they are edification-wise, some more mature than others, some stronger, to use the expression Paul uses, strong ones in the faith, really are the ones who have gone from Romans doctrine, from Romans 1:1 up to this point. There are weaker brethren, which is not a bad title. It's what we all started out as, but there are those who are not as far along in Pauline doctrine as others. And so you have this disparity, you have this potential problem that could arise, and contention that could arise, and division that could arise, and those that are stronger in the faith have got to be able to use some real judgment of equity to be able to avoid, as you see on the board up here in the second line up there, deploying that godly equitable thinking to avoid sonship liberty abuse. And that's a critical matter. It's something I wanted to do today, and I'm going to try to get all this in, but this is one of the main things that you have to have in mind as you approach something like this, that what you are being taught here is based upon an awful lot of information that you have been taught previously. And one of the first things, it's interesting the way that God lays out the book of Romans and the way in which He deals with us is so ingenious and designed by Him to be able to accomplish what all of this is designed to accomplish. And it's all designed to accomplish when you cried Abba Father, that you want His heart to be your heart. You don't just want to have a lot of doctrine, a lot of Bible knowledge, Bible data rolling around in your mind, but you want His whole heart. Just as David was a man after his own heart, you are someone after His own heart. And as His son and daughter, as He has adopted you as a part of your salvation package, when you believed in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, that adoption puts you in a position and a status of being an adult son and daughter to Him. And one of the things that you have is this issue of liberty. You are, especially in this dispensation of grace, you are free. In fact, I want you to come over and see something, how this runs very close to what we're going to be dealing with. And we're going to come back and pick up where we left off and deal with verse 21 this morning. But as I've done before, using 1 Corinthians as kind of a companion to Romans to be able to look kind of in the back of the book, so to speak, and see the problems and the answers to the problems. The Corinthians saints, come over to 1 Corinthians, a very familiar chapter we've been over to many times before. Come over to chapter 8. 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians are being corrected by the Apostle Paul for not completing the doctrine that they should have got in Romans. Now, I know people are going to say Romans wasn't written before 1 Corinthians. I don't care. That doesn't pose a problem at all. They were taught Romans doctrine. It's very apparent. And so whether the book was written or not, they were taught that doctrine in that sense and sequence. And because of their failures in the adversary's own attacks upon them, they have these problems that are arising. And one of the big problems, of course, is the problem of their fellowship and their communion. There was divisions among them and all of these kinds of things. And this issue of eating meats came up, and Paul deals with it. But I just want to come down to where Paul reproves some of the saints at Corinth for doing exactly what Paul told them they should do in Romans. They're not doing. They're not walking charitably toward one another, especially toward those who are weak in the faith. And Paul ensures at the outset that the Corinthians realize the reason behind their lack of charity. And that was rooted in this matter of their godly love not being developed the way it should be. Look at verse 1 once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Again, this issue of loving God and having God's godly love and charity developed within you. The Corinthians enjoyed their liberty. And this is one of the things that you realize. And I'm going to try to illustrate this a little differently than I ever have before. And I got this idea actually from our book that we've got back there on godly love and charity, and something that Keith Blades mentioned in one of his articles. And you have to be able to think about the way you've been taught in Romans. How did God go about doing what he did? He doesn't, and this is something most people don't think about, and it's something that most pastors don't think about, and because they're not trained that way in seminary, or Bible college, or Bible school. They're trained to just get a nice little sermon and teach it. And topical sermons aren't going to edify anybody, even though they're great. Some really scintillating, marvelous things are said. But no real godly edification is taking place. And when you give the Bible the credit it's due of the genius way in which it's put together, that man didn't arrange the books, God did. And I know, and you'll not hear that very often either, because people say, well, men figured it out at the Council of Nicaea or some other council, and they were the umpires that said this is safe, this is out. And so there's always questions about the reliability of the scriptures. But there was a 66-book Bible in existence long before that. In fact, if my understanding's correct, there was a 66-book Bible put together from Genesis through the book of the Revelation as Paul himself died. Anyway, the genius in which God writes, and the sense, the sequence, the order in which he writes it, is almost beyond belief that he has ordered things so that if we just follow the pattern, just stick with it, his own heart can actually be generated within ours. And so when you see that genius of design, as you come across Romans and you think your way through it, we've been in it for so long, and you come to Romans chapter 8 and you finally get to the point where you are given your epitome of who God has made you to be in Christ, sanctification-wise. He's made you dead to sin, alive unto God. And then in Romans 8, 14 and 15, you get told that you are adopted as a son. And that sonship status is yours. And I'm going to illustrate this today by this kind of circle-looking thing up here. Actually, this represents, and I don't mean to be off-putting here, but think of that as a womb. And this was the illustration Keith used. That's not my idea. But if you think of that as being, as that being what your sonship liberty is about, and I wanted you to think for a moment about this. You're taught about, when you're first taught in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, that you have been, well, in fact, let's come back and look at that. Come back to Romans 8, 14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that goes for you ladies as well. You're the daughters of God. But he's using that in a generic sense. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, as we have illustrated this so often, the issue of the tutors and the governors, let's look at that real quick. When a father has children, even his own biological children, if he has a business, he's going to adopt them at some point. And this is how he did in the ancient world. This is how he did in Judaism. It's actually what was done even in the Gentile world as well. If you ever see the movie Ben-Hur, you'll see adoption. If you see the movie Gladiator, there's an adoption issue in that. But anyway, what I'm after is that, as you well know from this chart, under God's program with Israel, it was never treated as sons because they rejected it. They instead opted to be children under tutors and governors of the law, and that restricted their access to the Father. You've got to realize, under Israel's program, everything you wanted to know about the will of God, you had to go through somebody else. You had to go through a system of priests. You had to go through a system of your own family clans, your tribes, and all of these kinds of things, and they would tell you what God says is His will in a particular situation. This was highly restrictive. You didn't have liberty. If you want a good illustration of it, just remember when you were a kid, and you didn't have liberty, and how much you hated that. And especially if you were like me, the youngest of them, then you saw all your other brothers and sister with liberty, and you didn't have any, and there was that time where you really wanted to be out from under the thumb of mom and dad, and I wanted to make my own decisions as to what I wore to school or didn't wear, how I wanted my hair to look, and what music I wanted to listen to, and all of those kinds of childish things. But those are things of childhood, when you're told what to do by tutors and governors, and Paul will talk about that with the Galatian saints because they got beguiled to go back under this system. But in adoption, one of the great things about adoption is the fact that it gives you liberty and freedom. And God is going to treat you that way. In fact, He's treating every believer that way today. 99% of them and more don't know that. They still think He's treating them like this. And that's why most often than not, you're going to find Christians wanting, They're wringing their hands about what God's will is for me. Who should I date? Who should I marry? Where should I go to school? What car should I buy? Should I get the green one or the red one? And I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to do this about it. That's not how God expects you to operate today. He expects you to be able to operate as His son with His heart and make a decision as if He was making it Himself. And He's going to enable you to do that by the effectual working of His Word getting actually off the written page, being written upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and you becoming exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians they should be if they had followed Romans doctrine. they become the living epistle of Christ. You become the living Romans epistle, the living Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, on and all epistle. And that liberty that you have is something that you're told about right away. You're free from the law's motivation of fear. You're free from the rudiments of the world that was the law. All of those systems that they had under the law. But the big one is that freedom from limited decision making. You're free from the governorship, and God makes you very aware of that. Now, going back to the chart I was starting on here, you're made aware of that in those two verses. In Romans 14 and 15, God expects you to be able to go back in His Word and find out what it means to be an adult adopted son and what it means to have that kind of liberty as a son and as a daughter. But then He does more than that. He spends the rest of the rest of chapter 8 teaching you more about that. You learn such things that you live in a period of time in which God is going to put on display the greatest degree of His power that He's ever displayed in all of human history. But it's not the miracle working type power that people talk about all the time. It's the power that is going to occur in your inner man. And He tells you very pointedly, you're not going to be guarded against having to go under sufferings. And that's why you have things there like you see in, cast your eye down there if you're in chapter 8. Look at verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You mean we've got to go through suffering? Yeah. God is not going to put His omnipotent hand between you and the circumstances and sufferings of life. You're going to get sick at times. If the rapture doesn't take place, you're going to experience death. You're going to experience all these kinds of things that can come under the sufferings of this present time. But as He teaches you, the doctrine He's going to give you is going to make it so that you are more than a conqueror in those things. Not out of them, but in them. You're going to be more than conquerors in those things. And as He develops all of this through chapter 8, this sense and understanding of the liberty that you have as a son grows. You have freedom. You have liberties. It doesn't stop there, though. He keeps teaching you. Because of the uniqueness of the time in which we live, in this dispensation of the grace of God, He spends three more chapters 9, 10, and 11, He's going to teach you about the basic orientation to your dispensational understanding of what God has done by interrupting the program of Israel when He saved and raised up the Apostle Paul, by bringing in a new dispensation of grace and revealing a mystery of Christ that has never been known before. And because of orienting you to all of those things, you actually get even greater understanding of the liberty that you have and the freedom that you have. And I'm not talking about human freedom. I'm talking about the spiritual freedom that you have. Now, if you were to think, and the Corinthians, by the way, you don't have to go back there, but they knew they had this kind of liberty. For instance, being under grace, under the dispensation of the grace of God and not under the law, that gives you a lot of freedom. Can you eat bacon? You bet you can. Could you eat bacon under the law? Well, you could, but you were going to pay a heavy price for it, and you would be considered unclean. That was an unclean animal. I challenge you, take some time and read one book and you'll find out how burdensome that law was. Just read the book of Leviticus. And don't even read it to try to understand it all. Just read it and feel the weight of the law coming down on you if you had to keep every single one of those things. You're free from that today. You're free to do all that. You're free to eat what you want to eat, as far as there being any kind of spiritual forbiddance or scriptural forbiddance, even drinking. A son is free to do a lot of things. You're free to make your own choices. That's why later on you're going to be taught, you're going to prove the will of God. You're not going to wait for God to somehow speak His will to you. You're going to realize what my Father's teaching you makes it so that I can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in any situation that I'm in. Now, I would like to spend a lot of time on this, and we might spend more time on it somewhere else, but if you think about the fact that your Father sits here and expects you to gain a great, great, great appreciation for the kind of freedom and liberty that you have in Christ. And He does that for a reason. That has to be first. And you've got to be able to get a good grip on that, because the next thing He's going to do is He's going to come along, and in chapter 12, after the checkpoint of verses 1 and 2, from verse 3, what does He begin developing? I know you're going to say wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, but what else does He begin to develop? Godly love and charity. Godly love and charity, as it were, is developed within the womb of sonship liberty. And it has to be that way. And those verses, those passages from verse 3 of chapter 12 all the way to the end of 13:7, they not only gave you godly wisdom and justice, but they developed five core features of godly love and charity: selflessness, kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. Those are developed within that kind of that womb of sonship liberty. And I want you to hear what Keith said about this, because I think it was very good. He said, the Corinthians had learned, understood, and appreciated only the initial aspects of the doctrine. As Paul makes clear to them in verse 2, they had failed to learn that what they should have learned, and this resulted in them misusing, that's abusing, their liberty. The little that they had learned being puffed up rather than having the fullness of the doctrine effectually working in them to make them charitable. Now, charity would have begun to have been effectually produced within them had they continued on in the doctrine of their sonship and its liberty. For the fact is, now listen to this, that this doctrine, the doctrine of sonship liberty, the freedom that you have in Christ, this doctrine is specifically designed by God to produce charity within us. Genuine godly charity, but only after it has first established and effectually produced the workings of its liberty within us. For the truth of the matter is that sonship liberty functions as a womb in which godly charity is conceived, and from which it is given birth, and then from which it comes forth to grow and to mature. And when you get those last two features, you're going to be given seven major features as you go through Romans of godly love and charity. I've taken the passages off because to get everything on the board. The last two, we've got number 6, willing and glad self-sacrifice, that was in the first 12 verses of chapter 14. And the final seventh feature is going to be given to us in chapter 15, in the first couple of verses of chapter 15, and when that's done, those are going to provide for godly love and charity to grow. And by the way, if you don't know what in the world that is, that's a tree trunk. But it's going to grow. This thing is designed. When Paul talks about those things to the Corinthians, that great trinity of things that he talks about, faith, hope, and charity, but charity never faileth. And this godly love and charity is something that's going to be designed, and the reason it's designed to continue to grow and become more and more powerful is because that is going to be your guidance system to make decisions. When you have what God loves, when you have what God values and what He esteems, And it really lives within you effectually. And you have you also can eschew, or you have godly hatred and abhorrence and disdain for what he abhors and disdains. You have one of the greatest and most powerful guidance systems you could ever have. And God doesn't have to come along and write 10,000 volumes to you in his word to say, in this situation, do that. In that situation, do this. Do this, do that. Case by case by case by case, which is what most Christians want. No, he can simply give you the guidance system and say, no matter what situation or circumstance you find yourself in, with this guidance system, you're going to make a choice exactly the way I would make it if I were in your shoes. That's what a son can do. That's what he could look at when he looked at his son, Jesus Christ, on this earth, and could look to the angels, and he could look to anyone else, and he could say, look what a properly educated son of mine can do. And that's what he wants to do with you. Well, I wanted to accomplish with that is simply to give you a bit of an understanding of the weight of think. Now, why do you have to have the liberty first? Now, we're going to spend a lot of time on this because I want to get to verse 22 or 21. But why do you have to have the liberty first? Why do you have to have that? True. That's true. True enough.
You wouldn't feel and experience what God has done in restricting his own liberty. You wouldn't be joined in fellowship in that respect. If you don't have it, you don't feel what it's like to be able to restrict it for the benefit of another.
Yeah. Yeah. That's true. Everything you're saying is good, but I think we're not getting to the exact reason why. Why could godly love and charity only grow in that womb of liberty? Look, folks, Romans chapter 8 has got 39 verses in it. He starts with you in verse 14. That's more than half of that chapter is dedicated to this. So you've got, and then you've got all of 9, 10, and 11. You've got 3.5 chapters dedicated to getting you established as a son, with your liberty as a son, your freedom as a son, before he ever starts dealing with godly love in Romans 12:3. Now my question is, why do you have to have such a grip and sense of the freedom you have in order for that to be the realm in which godly love and charity can be developed? That's getting closer. That's just about nailing it. That's right. Now we're getting there. Because in godly love and charity, it's your will. You have free choice and free will. You have such freedom. You can turn your back on the entire education and walk away from it. And your father will let you do it. It'll grieve him terribly. But he is not going to ruin your life because you walked away. This goes against a lot of Christian teaching that says if you cross God and you're not in God's will, then you're going to have a terrible life. Your tires are going to go flat before you get out of the church parking lot. and God is going to dog you, and you're going to lose your job, and you're going to lose your house, and your dog's going to die and get sick, and all of these kinds of things are going to happen. No, they're not. There's people living outside of the will of God, Christians living outside of the will of God today that are wealthy and healthy and happy as pigs in slop. An adult father will let him if that's what you want. You can even see that in the prodigal. The father let the son go. He looked for him every day to come back. Go all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Adam had the free choice to make. If love is coerced, is it really love? It has to be developed with the absolute freedom to reject it if you want to. You have to have that liberty so that you... And how impressive is that to the angels? How impressive is that to that angelic world that is viewing you, that, as Paul says, we are seen of angels? To realize the power of God effectually working within you makes it so that the allurements of your will toward the other things that this world offers, to the things that the adversary offers, you will reject those things for what God is offering you? How impressive is that? Now, we don't have time to spend on all of this today, but I wanted you to start thinking along those lines. Think about how if he came along like he did under Israel's program and he said, you're going to set up this tabernacle and you're going to go do it. And I don't care what you feel about it and how you think about it. I don't even care if you like it or love it. You're going to do it. If you don't do it, you're going to die. Opposed to this, where God says, son, I know you have every allurement and attraction this world has to offer. And the only thing I've got to offer you is this. But this is going to make it so that you and I can be one and can do business together, and you can gain a reward of an inheritance in my son and be a joint heir with him, and it opens up all of the grandeurs of what we're going to be able to do in the heavenly places. But it has to exist in that environment of liberty, because your father has the greatest freedom of all. If he wanted to, he could go like that and just obliterate everything and start over. Who would be around to say otherwise? But instead, he takes the freedom that he's got and he sacrifices it for you. And that's the way all of this was designed to operate. Well, let's come back to our passage, shall we? Let's come back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 21 now. What I want you to do, though, is I want you to think about that question. And I'm not going to go into it because I don't want to spend the time on it. But you'll be able to come up with it if you just spend some time with it. Why is it so necessary for liberty to exist before godly love? Liberty has to exist before love. And think on that, because there's a lot of profit in doing that. Well, again, let's come back to, where were we? 55 on here. So let's come back to verses 20 and 21 now. So come back to Romans chapter 14. And we're ready now to begin verse 21. As you see on the top of the board up there, these two verses are dealing with the issue of godly equity in avoiding the abuse of your liberty, because without the godly love and charity, you're going to abuse that liberty, and it can be very destructive. You can destroy the individual weaker brother's godly edification. You can destroy the godliness and the godly edification of the body, the local body in which you join yourself in a local assembly, where God says in verse up there in verse in verse 17 or verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. And there is a work that God is doing within the entire assembly. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man, that is the stronger one in the faith, for that man to eat in front of a weaker brother who eateth with offense, and he's going to offend his weaker brother by eating. And of course, this is an illustration that began all the way back at the first of the chapter, and we're going to have to realize these can be some other matters, but this is the general matter in which you're going to have. Somebody is going to come into the assembly, and they're going to be operating upon something God has said, but he has said to the nation of Israel under the law, and Paul's the doctrine that of the mystery that God has revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, and the fact that we are in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God, we know that all things are pure. But for the sake of the edification of that weaker brother, whose only problem is he hasn't gotten as far along as you have. That's his only problem. You're not going to destroy his edification and have him separate from you by eating something that would be offensive in his sight. And then we get to verse 21. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So we're continuing on with what would be godly conduct and behavior. This is how we should live. This is the godly living, as you see on the side there. The conduct and behavior consistent, inconsistent with the godly thinking we just received in the first 12 verses of the chapter. This is what would be unequitable, which isn't a word, inequitable behavior toward the weaker brother. And continuing on with the seriousness of that stumbling block and its destructive nature, once again, bear in mind that the stage-setting statement in the is that first sentence of verse 20 up there. As you see it, I don't know what happened to my... Oh, it's in my pocket. My pen. I'm going to turn my pen on here. Verse 20, in this first sentence, for meat, destroy not the work of God. That sets the stage for what we're going to have coming now underneath that and understanding what that means. For something as inconsequential to the process of edification as a food preference, you're going to destroy the work of God. And by the way, that's going to go badly for you at the judgment seat of Christ, which is why the judgment seat of Christ is brought up for the very first time in your epistles here in chapter 14. Now, in view of the destructive nature of the stumbling block, and what is the stumbling block? Are you really physically going to cause another Christian to stumble, the weaker brother to physically stumble and fall? No, what is the stumbling block? Anything that would harm their edification, anything that would violate the edification process. That's why Paul says, now walkest thou not charitably. And you'll find out later on, for charity edifieth. And you get the very first time you're confronted with the word edify in this chapter as well. You're here for godly, for this building. You're here to be built. There's a building process, and if you follow the pattern of the master builder of Paul from Romans through Philemon, you're going to be built properly as you are edified unto godliness, which is in faith. And so the stumbling block is any violation of that edification process. Anything that would make it so that that weaker brother or that weaker sister no longer walks with the Son. That means you are going to protect their liberty, even if they want you to not do it, which you'll get. You'll get people come up to you and you'll say, what do you think God's will is for me here? What do you think I should do? Well, those are sonship decisions that you're going to have to make on your own. Your father expects you to make those decisions based upon what he's taught you, not what my opinion is of it. So the stumbling block is trying to put yourself in as God's representative, as their tutor and their governor, and you're going to take them right under the law, under legalism yourself. So in view of the serious nature of that stumbling block and the destructiveness that it is to the work of God, the focus of attention in verse 20, in the rest of the sentence of verse 20b, all things are indeed pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense, was upon the stronger brother who becomes the cause of the weaker brother stumbling and falling. And the result of the stronger one in the faith, putting that stumbling block in the way of the weaker brother, is that he directly and immediately puts the stronger brother himself in an ungodly position in God's sight, an ungodly and foolish son in God's sight. it is evil for him to eat with offense. And you, as a stronger one in the faith, have just put yourself in a position in your father's sight of being a foolish son. And that's the last thing you want to be. The stronger one in the faith, you, for most of you in this assembly, when you put a stumbling block in the weaker brother's way, you are doing evil in God's sight, which is bad enough. But more than that, you are, by eating with offense, putting you and another member of the body at odds. That's why that's the beauty and grandeur, that word offense, because of what we learned about it earlier on in Romans. That puts you in an enemy status, an at-odds status. You're putting you and another member of your body. Would you ever think about doing that with your pancreas, your liver, your lungs, your heart? You want them to be, I guarantee you, you don't want your bowels to be at odds with you, or your stomach to be at odds with you. And you're supposed to be thinking as a body. You are the body of Christ for a purpose that He has for you in the heavenly realm. And this little local assembly is training for that. No, really, you're not only doing the bidding of, you're not only doing that, but you're doing the bidding of the adversary. You're doing his work for him, causing division. Now, in verse 21, we're going to see the destructive, inconsistent conduct and behavior of inequity as it affects the weaker member. All the effects it has on that weaker member. So let's now draw our attention down here to verse 21. Keep in mind that the issue that governs our mind, governs what we're thinking at this point in these passages, is that stage-setting statement of the first sentence of verse 20, "For meat destroy not the work of God." So you should have that running through your mind. For something as non-essential to edification as food preferences, don't destroy the work of God in the edification of the body as a whole, the edification of the local assembly. And notice, you'll notice everybody gets harmed in this. Everybody. The whole assembly gets harmed. The individual weaker brother gets harmed. The stronger one who's been made the offense gets harmed. Everybody gets hurt. The strong one in the faith, you see that in verse 20b. The weaker one in the faith, here in verse 21. All the members of the body get hurt. All the edification work of God in the assembly as a whole suffers. Suffers harm. You cannot have godly edification going on in a split up, divided, fractioned, what do they call them, schisms, which to me always sounds like a disease. Your church has the schisms. When you're divided up like that, godly edification isn't taking place. So now, looking at the destruction and harm of the edification process to the weaker brother, he says in verse 21, "It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine." Now let's stop for a minute here. It is good neither. Let's just take a look at that. Now again, this is the older English of the King James Bible, but you obviously know what he's saying here is, this isn't good. You're being told by your father that something is not good. It is not good to fill in the blank. And the blank is eat flesh, drink wine, or anything whereby that brother stumbleth or is offended or made weak. The reason I want to slow down here for a minute and just catch this is this word good actually works for you by now. If you've been through Romans with me, that's kind of like a trigger word. It is that word good. It harkens you back to some things that you've already been taught in your sonship education that should make some things click in your thinking, so you look at that and you say, boy, that's a really generalized term. That's really broad. That's as broad as you can get, as a matter of fact. But for a properly educated son or daughter, that has a great impact upon you. And this terminology, by the way, is consistent with how your father gives you your instruction of equity. Because equity requires you to make some sonship decisions based upon information he's already given you, he's instructed you in, that's supposed to, and he expects it to, connect with a bunch of things that you've already learned. We've been over this when we went through our instruction of judgment in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. And we talked about it then, the way that God deals with us in these matters is, and you see this here in Romans 14 as well. It's kind of like that catalyst that we often talk about. I know you may not have a background in chemistry at all. I don't have a background in chemistry. But in chemistry, a catalyst is a substance that gets added to a reaction. You've got a beaker or a glass jar, a mason jar. I'm sure they use that in chemistry. They use mason jars at Quantico, right, Cecil? And you've got a reaction of chemicals going on here. Then you take this little tiny bit, and you put the little tiny bit, and it's a catalyst. And what that's going to do is it enters into the reaction, and it works to increase that, to make it more powerful, and increase the rate of the chemical reaction. Now, there's a lot of other issues about a catalyst, but some of which don't really apply, but where the illustration kind of breaks down. But in general, it's a good illustration, because a catalyst concept is good when equity gets added to wisdom, justice, and judgment. And you have along with that spirit which is of God that has been developed when that they produced. In a sense, the equity or the information in Romans 14:1 through 15:7, that information is going to act like that catalyst. And as a catalyst does, it's going to facilitate and provide for the previous chemicals, their compounds, or the previous doctrine that you've learned to do something that it couldn't do before. And that's why I go back to that our chart on godly love and charity. Those things can do more than just what you thought they could when you first got them. But they can now be guidance for you as you guide your way through having to deal with weaker brother situations in a local assembly. And just to carry the illustration on one step further, oftentimes a catalyst is inert. A catalyst is unable to act in and of itself unless it's added to the mixture to produce a furtherance in that reaction that's already going on, or produce further capacity in the reaction that's already going on. My point in that is the catalyst by itself oftentimes doesn't have much anything to do with anything until it's put in that reaction. You just can't do much with a catalyst by itself. And the reason I point that out is because if you think that you can just take a Bible, crack it open to Romans 14, and learn everything God expects you to learn there, you're kidding yourself, because you can't. The truth of the matter is that information demands what he has said previous for it to work properly. All you'll get out of Romans 14 is what you commonly read in the commentaries. Well, Paul teaches us that we should all get along. Can't we all get along? Or you get some stupid thing that comes along and says, Paul teaches that we shouldn't judge because he says, let us not judge one another anymore. They don't read the rest of the passage. It says, let us judge this rather, which says you're supposed to be judging a lot of things. And they'll pick and choose and seed pick and cherry pick their way through something. And what you end up with is a Christian who has gotten about 10% out of what God intended for you to get. That's the serious matter of following the Word of God verse by verse by verse. And I noted that. That stands up. Look, let your eye, just cast your eye down through the chapter, verse 14, and just focus upon the first words of the verse, and you'll find the word let occurs a bunch. Let us do this. Let us not do this. Let. Every time you have one of those let phrases, even though we don't have one here, granted, but the truth is we're given the same type of thing in all of those let phrases. A let phrase is an authoritative directive. It's a sonship directive. But the Father bids us to act in a particular way according with some principles He's already taught us. Let us, in other words, in view of what I've already taught you, do this. In view of what I've already taught you, the directive is to do this. And in doing that, those principles we've already learned begin to govern our decision-making in light of the further instruction of equity we're now being given. So now in the first four words, and we're going to come down to the end here pretty well, I think, if I just put my head down and keep going. These first four words, it is good neither to do some things. And especially that word good, we've got another one of those, I'm coming back to it again, those trigger words that act as a catalyst to something that we've already learned before, and now we can see that it's going to do far more and has far greater capacity to make godly sonship decisions than we ever have had before. It is good neither. In other words, it is not good. That word good is very broad. It's very general. It's very nonspecific. But it's one that we've already encountered, right? And one that we've already gained a lot of understanding and appreciation of in the context of sonship edification and sonship education. In the doctrine of godly love and charity, we have already learned and reviewed lately that the fifth major feature of godly love and charity, if I can remember which one that was, 16, all right. In fact, let me go to the one that we've been using before. Let's go to this one, because this has the verses on it. So here's the verses. These are where we were taught these things. Now I've reversed these in that other chart. Selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, benevolent goodness. See the fifth one here, benevolent goodness? But that's the world will talk about goodness. The world knows all these terms and uses them. But this is as you were taught in those passages. This is how God uses them. And we've actually learned something about good back there in one of those features of godly love and charity, the fifth one, benevolent goodness. We learned some things there. And since we've reviewed that recently, I'm not going to go back over all of that. But we've also learned some other things. That benevolent goodness, that's got a lot to do, by the way, with us being that kind of peace officer that we talked about there in chapter 14. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace in verse 19. And you act as kind of that godly peace officer in a local assembly. Like I say, if you don't have that information, you can go back and get it. But we've learned a lot about the issue of what is good and what is not. What is not good would be called evil, in direct connection with body thinking. As we think about one another as members of a body, as we were taught in Romans. In fact, come back to Romans chapter 12. Cast your eye back to Romans chapter 12, verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ. That's the first time. If you started as a brand new Christian in Romans 1:1 and you knew nothing, that's the first time you're ever told that you are one body in Christ. And everyone members one of another. And what he wanted to start doing in that very beginning of wisdom is to get you to wisely thinking about being members of a body and getting body thinking going. And what I'm after is that the second major feature, could that first feature of selflessness stand on its own? No. It has to have at least the second feature of kindness, loving kindness. How do I know that? Verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. In the first 8 verses, or verse 3 through 8, he develops the first major feature of godly love, selflessness. But love cannot be dissimulated. It can't be separated from that. And so the very next thing in verse 9, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is, here's our word, good. Remember when we went over that? When good and evil are viewed through the eyes of love, even though they're very broad terms, very general terms, he's not after you defining what good is. He's more after you looking at what it does to the person you love. They're not thought of anymore for what they mean definition-wise. When viewed through the eyes of love, good and evil are no longer words that provoke little or no emotional response. Rather, evil and good are viewed through the eye. When viewed through the eyes of love, they are specifically looked upon and pointedly thought about for what, listen, what do they do to those that we love, to the loved ones, to our beloved, and for the kind of impact and consequences they have upon them. So simply put, when one looks upon evil, abhor that which is evil, through the eyes of love, and thinks about it not for what the categories of evil are or how to define the word evil, but you think about it in terms of what it does to the one that I love, you clearly see that it's going to harm, it's going to bring hurt, it's going to bring ruin to the one I love. And that's all you need to have at that point. It's going to get further developed later on. But on the other hand, when he looks at love, at good through the eyes of love, he thinks about what will happen to what that does to those he loves. He clearly sees it's something that is going to be a genuine help to them. It's going to benefit them. It's going to help them. It's going to be a contribute to their welfare. So therefore, when evil is viewed through the eyes of love, it becomes disgusting. It becomes something you want to abhor because of what it's going to do to the one that you love. And that's how you should feel about other members of your body. I don't know about you, but I do not want to be separated from members of my body just willy-nilly. If something has to come out, it better have a good reason. You could say, I cherish my body parts. It's amazing, it's very tough to find somebody who can be a living donor of body parts. It's very easy to be a dead donor because you don't need them anymore. And that's not a bad thing, you're attached to them. You view your loved one with good because you see what you do is going to be beneficial to them. It's going to be something when viewed through the eyes of love that you fervently desire to do and express to those that you do love. And so therefore it's easy to see why that second major feature of godly love up there, loving kindness, can be described as a quality of the growing or increasing love involving a very strong and compelling disposition to do good to one's beloved, while at the same time eschewing the evil, abhorring the evil, which therefore makes one delight in being helpful and beneficial and profitable to the one that he loves. All right, so going back then to our passage, it is good. That hearkens you back. Your father, all he has to do here is just say, it is good neither to eat flesh nor drink wine nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. And man, that should have a huge connection that connects you right back to some things that draws you right back to the doctrine of godly love and charity, because the way you're going to solve the weaker brother problem and situation in an assembly is through godly love and charity. It's how you're going to deal with it. And he hearkens you back to that there. Well, we're out of time for the first session, but that sets us up nicely for what we're going to do, and we come back after about 15 minutes. We're going to finish this verse today, and we're going to get through it. So with that, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up. That's a good place to stop because it's set you up nicely for how we're going to deal with the words that are given to us here, especially these three, stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up about 15 minutes. You can take a break. There's coffee. Is there anything else back there?
Goodies.
There's goodies and coffee back in the back, so...